How many of you were here last week? Let me see those hands again. A lot of you. A lot of you weren't here. But boy, did we have a good time. I really enjoyed the guys from the other side. This whole place was just packed to the almost to the max. Fun time. But I missed hearing the word. Oh, we heard some scriptures, but anyway, I'm glad you're here. What a beautiful morning. Will y'all pray with me? God, I just want to give you praise for your goodness in our lives, for meeting our needs according to your riches and glory, that you reign supreme on your throne, and no matter what's going on in our country, you are sovereign. Lord, you turn the king's heart, the president's heart, or whoever's heart it is, like a river, you turn it whichever way you so desire. And we give you praise for that. God, just knowing that you're in control is so comforting. Lord, I pray that you will fill us all now with your Spirit, that we might teach, that we might hear, that we might learn, that you would be glorified, that we would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. As y'all know, we're in the book of Luke, so if you'll turn your books over to chapter 2, we're going to be covering verses 13 through 38. Now, if you were here last week, or 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, while we were in chapter 2, then you know that in verses 1 through 12, we saw that soon after the Virgin Mary had given birth to our Lord, that very night, there were shepherds staying out in the fields nearby, and they were guarding their flocks of sheep, when suddenly an angel appeared unto them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. Nothing like this had ever happened before, at least not to them. The darkness was overcome by this brilliant light, much like in Genesis 1, verse 3, when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There's always light in the presence of God. But needless to say, the shepherds were terrified. Can you imagine what that must have been like when the blazing glory of God penetrated the darkness? They were overwhelmed. They didn't know what was happening. They didn't know what to do next. But the angel, knowing their anxiety, knowing their condition, immediately reassured them by saying, "Fear not," or "Do not be afraid." How many times have we heard that? We heard the angel Gabriel say that to Zechariah in the temple. We heard the angel Gabriel say it to Mary in Nazareth. So we've heard it a few times. And like Zechariah and Mary, the shepherds too were comforted with good news. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. And here's the good news: the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem in the city of David, and you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth. Now, that wasn't all that unusual. Most babies were wrapped in swaddling clothes soon after they were born. But a baby laying in a manger, now that was unheard of. Who puts their newborn babe into an animal's feeding trough. Have you ever watched an ox eat? It's pretty sloppy. It's pretty messy. So who would put their baby in a feeding trough? But then suddenly, look at verse 13. Then suddenly there was with the angel a vast host of others. The armies of heaven had ascended on the scene, giving praise to God as they came. And it was as if heaven's pent-up ecstasy broke forth, and a multitude of heavenly hosts appeared. And when they came praising God. Every creature, everything in heaven praises God. Their song, known generally today by the title Gloria in Excelsis Deo, we just sang that song, catches up the full significance of the birth of this baby. His life and ministry would bring glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Or perhaps I should say, goodwill toward men and women in whom he is well pleased. So, who are the people in whom God is well pleased? Who are they? Well, they are those who repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Those whose sin has been imputed to Christ, and Christ whose righteousness has been imputed to them, to us. It's an exchange that takes place, an exchange of garments. His righteousness for your sin. The angels recognize the worth and weight of God's presence, and they praise him for it just as we should. God gains glory. People get peace. God is in heaven. People are on earth. And all this happens because of God's favor, because of God's goodwill, because he chose to rest his peace upon his people. How marvelous is that? And so it was, notice verses 15 and 16, that the angels departed and returned to heaven. I mean, they came as quickly, they left as quickly as they came. When angels leave, when they do, people must respond. So how would these rough and tumble shepherds respond to what they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears? Now listen, saints. Their theological education came from the heavens, from what nature itself had revealed to them about the character and nature of God. They hadn't gone to some seminary or some synagogue, Bible school. They hadn't gone to any of those things, nor did they learn much from the rabbis. They learned most everything they knew about God from living outside in God's nature, God's environment, in God's creation. So, I want you to notice that after their encounter with God's messenger and God's glory, they didn't stand around arguing amongst themselves about who was right and who was wrong. Who had it right? Who heard the angel right? They didn't stand around arguing about doctrine either. No. They made an immediate decision. And that decision was to do what? Go to Bethlehem and see for themselves what God had reported to them through the angel. Why? Why? Because they wanted to play an active part and be a part of what God was doing in the work of redemption. They wanted to be there and be used of God. And when they arrived in Bethlehem, what did they see? Look at verse 16. They saw God's work in the face of a baby lying in a manger. How is it that God would have the audacity to use society's lowest occupation and its most meager resources to bring about his awesome work of salvation? How come it is that God seldom, if ever, does things the way we think he should? Or how the scribes and the Pharisees thought he would. No, he doesn't always do things the way we think he should. Now, seeing the baby Jesus wasn't enough for the shepherds, though. They had to, look at verse 17, they had to share the good news that the Son of God, the Son of David, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, had been born. God himself had come to earth clothes, not just in swaddling clothes, but in our humanity. The God-man now lives in their midst. How on God's green earth could they possibly, listen to me, could they possibly keep such good news to themselves? How is it that you and I keep the good news to ourselves rather than proclaiming it to a lost and dying world? Saints, the proclamation of the gospel is never meant to be kept within the confines of a church building. It was meant to be proclaimed throughout the entire world by the people of God. Is that not right? I'm telling you, it's right. Everyone these shepherds met heard from them about angelic visits, angelic songs of praise, and a trip to the manger to find the baby of God's glory. But more importantly, they shared what God's messenger had told them about this child. The fact of the child was news. The function of the child was gospel. Shepherds found in a manger the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord himself. They wanted everyone within distance to hear what they had to say, and they wanted to shout it from the rooftops. Golly, if we would just come to a place in our lives that we would just shout the good news of the gospel from the rooftops. I mean, all we can do is proclaim the gospel. It's up to God to save the sinner. We don't have to convince people to come to Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. We just proclaim the gospel. It's amazing that he allows us to share in the work of salvation. But he made it kind of easy for us. All we got to do is share the gospel. Notice in verse 18, the one word that describes those to whom the shepherds proclaimed their good news to. That word is marveled. The people marveled. Other translations say they wondered, they were amazed, they were astonished by what the shepherds told them. Did you know that shepherds were the first evangelists? They were, and when they proclaimed the truth about what they had seen and heard, people were surprised and astonished. But it wasn't long before surprise gave way to wonder and marvel at what God had done. And what God had done was nothing less than miraculous. God had done what he had done was, it was nothing like what they expected. They had been taught by their rabbis, I'm talking about the people, not the shepherds. They had been taught by their rabbis that the Messiah, he's going to come, all right. He's going to come as a conquering king in order to save us from our oppressors. But instead, he came as a baby wrapped in our humanity. He became one of us. But he did so, and this is why the virgin birth was so essential. He did so without the fallen nature of Adam. Everyone in Bethlehem began talking about God's mysterious surprise, a surprise made known firsthand only to a couple from Nazareth and some unappreciated shepherds carrying out their lonely nighttime task. But Mary, notice verse 19, responded differently. As one commentator put it, she had incubated amazement for 9 months. Now she incubated experiences in her mind, experiences that gradually became treasured memories, each showing something new and something different about her son, each confirming Gabriel's promise of greatness concerning this son of David, the son of the Most High God. Surely, surely, she thought, nothing is impossible with God. But I wonder, what all did the angels reveal to Mary? What all did Gabriel reveal to her? Did she know? There's a song called Mary, Did You Know? That asks several questions. Did she know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? That he would save our sons and daughters? Mary, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child you've delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will calm the storm by the wave of his hand? Did you know that your baby boy walked where angels trod? And when you kiss your little baby, you kiss the face of God. Mary, did you know the blind will see? The deaf will speak the praises of the Lamb. Mary, did you know that your baby boy is the Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I am. What all did Mary know? I don't know. But if she didn't know these things then, I promise you she knows them now. But the question that remains right now is this. Do you know that like Mary, he can also deliver you? So shepherds came. Shepherds saw. They saw what God had told them to expect. They proclaimed their findings to those who would listen, and then they turned, verse 20, notice verse 20, and then they turned back to their jobs with a new song of praise in their hearts. What God had said, God had done. So they returned to their sheep, never to be heard of again, but never to be forgotten. The Son of God, Notice verse 21. The Son of God, in order to fulfill all righteousness by the keeping of the law, like every other Jewish child, had to endure the rituals of a Jewish son. So obediently, Mary and Joseph performed the operation that dedicated the baby to the covenant faith of the Jews, a covenant faith that initiated long ago as Abraham performed the first circumcision rites on his own people over in Genesis 17. All those of his household he circumcised. Then the high moment came when they could officially name him Jesus. They could announce his name. And he would be called Jesus just as the angel had instructed in chapter 1, verse 31. So God's Savior was here. But, as John Gill said, one might ask, why was Christ circumcised since he had no impurity of nature? Which is what circumcision supposed. Nor did he have any need of circumcision of the heart, which circumcision of the flesh was symbolic of. So the answer to that question is, though he needed it not himself, it was the duty of his parents to do so, since all the male seed of Abraham were required it, and that the law or ordinance was then in force, and besides, it was necessary that he might appear in the likeness of sinful flesh, who was to bear and to atone for the sins of his people, and also that it might be manifest that he assumed true, real flesh and was a partaker of the same flesh and blood with us, and that he was a son of Abraham and of his seed, as it promised he should be, and that he was made under the law and came to fulfill it and was obligated to it, as everyone that is circumcised is, as well as show a regard to all divine positive institutions that are in being, and to set an example that we should tread in his steps, and likewise to cut off all excuses that the Jews might have, that they might not have this to say, that he was an uncircumcised person, and so not a son of Abraham, nor could he have possibly been the Messiah. So again, it was done in order to fulfill what? All righteousness. Mary and Joseph obediently followed all the Jewish customs based on God's Old Testament revelation. So, 33 days after Jesus was circumcised, the new mother entered the temple to purify herself. Some translations say their purification, not just hers. So, she entered the temple to purify herself and her family from the impure postnatal bleedings and the contact the family must have had with her. You see that law laid down over in Leviticus 12. Fulfilling the demands of Exodus 13, Leviticus 27, Numbers 3, Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Jerusalem for the purification rites to dedicate him officially to God as their firstborn son. Every male, verse 23, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. The firstborn was always given to the Lord. So they were careful about following the regulations of Exodus and particularly Leviticus 12. Now they were poor. They were unable to offer a lamb, so they presented birds as a poor person's substitute. The sinless Son of God, listen up, saints, the sinless Son of God could not in his humanity, as a son of Mary, exempt her from enduring the normal shame of being impure. Jesus, along with his parents, fulfilled all righteousness in fulfilling the law. That's something that Luke repeatedly emphasizes throughout this book. So wrap your mind around this. The Son of God, like Samuel, was dedicated to God and to God's service as a helpless infant. What humility is this? The sinless Son of God, the crown jewel of heaven, the Creator, the one, the very one who spoke all things into existence, left heaven's glory and descended to be born not in luxury, as the leaders of Israel assumed he would be, but into abstract poverty, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of sinful men. He humbled himself and became obedient, and he became obedient in every way. In every way, even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Philippians 2:8. He wasn't only willing to leave the glory of heaven, but he actually emptied himself, became a bondservant, became a man, took on our humanity, and humbled himself. The God of creation humbled himself. There's no depth to which he would not stoop to save our guilty, sin-sick souls. And there's not a one that he won't save. He will save every last one of his people. He didn't just come to make salvation a possibility. He came to guarantee it. So, all we can do is bless his holy name continuously. He is worthy of it. Now, two people, look at verses 25 and 26. Two people, godly, devoted servants of God, met Jesus in the temple and explained his calling and ministry. Both explanations came through the Holy Spirit. Now, I promised you that you would see a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit in this book, so pay attention. Simeon was first. And like Lazarus and Elizabeth over in chapter 1, he was righteous. In other words, he was in a right standing with God. He conformed to God's expectation and lived a life that glorified God. In fact, Simeon knew that his chief end was to glorify God. That's our chief end. Our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Simeon enjoyed God. He was devout. That means that he feared God. In other words, he was always in awe of God. He showed God the reverence that he was due, and he took God's promises to heart. He took them seriously, just as you and I should. God had promised consolation for Israel, a time of comfort. That's what that word means, consolation, a time of comfort, a time of relief and renewed hope. And you see that all throughout the book of Isaiah. I wish you had marked this down or write this down. You see it in Isaiah in chapter 40 and 49 and 51 and 52, 57 and chapter 66. I love the book of Isaiah. Simeon was expecting this consolation of Israel to happen at any moment. But it could only happen at the first coming of the Prince of Peace. Get that? There is no peace till the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning. Just like we should be expecting the return of the Prince of Peace at his second coming. Simeon heard God's still, small voice. He heard God's Spirit saying to him and guaranteeing him that Christ, who is God's comfort, God's consolation in person, would come before he died. And God kept that promise to a man known only in history because he waited patiently and obediently for God to keep that promise. Let me ask you, do you believe that God is going to keep his promise one day? He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, meet them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I do. That's our hope. That Christ will come again for his church. So be patient. God always keeps his word. Jesus, the church's consolation, is coming. I don't know when. I wish it could be at any moment. I wish it were. But I don't know when. But he'll come when the Father tells him to come. So you see, the Spirit controlled everything that Simeon did. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the temple. He was led by the Spirit in spying Mary and Joseph as they made their way in to the temple, verse 27. They had come, Mary and Joseph had come to make the sacrifice required by the law. They were simply obeying God's word. And then the Holy Spirit led Simeon to intercept them and to take the child in his arms. What a moment that must have been for him to be holding the Messiah of Israel. To be holding God manifest in the flesh. What a moment. Then he was led by the Holy Spirit to lead in giving them a blessing they weren't expecting. So praising God, Simeon claimed his dismissal from God's army. First, his tour of duty was up. God had fulfilled his promise. So Simeon could go home and die and claim that eternal peace. He had seen God's salvation in the face of this baby. He was led by the Holy Spirit to name Jesus Yahweh as salvation and proclaimed by the angel as Savior. Jesus. Jesus is what Simeon had longed for and looked for all these years, the salvation, the deliverance of his people, and he saw that in the face of Jesus Christ. And such salvation isn't a human act or human possession. It's God's act. It's God's salvation. Jonah 2:9 says salvation is of the Lord. David cried out in Psalms 51:12, "Return unto me the joy of thy salvation." So David proclaims that salvation is God's work. He prepared for it clearly on the stage of world history where all people could see it. He made it a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And saints, salvation is so much more than the fulfillment of Israel's nationalistic hopes. Salvation was a light revealing God in his purposes and ways to all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So in the face of this baby, Simeon saw God's salvation and prepared, that God had prepared for his people from all eternity, from eternity past. Jesus is the light that reveals God to the nations, and he is the glory of Israel. In Jesus, they received glory because the Gentiles saw them as the instrument that God used to bring salvation to the whole world. How blessed we are. So shepherds amazed Bethlehem with their message, and Simeon amazed Joseph and Mary with his. See, news about Jesus is never ordinary daily newspaper stuff. News about Jesus always leaves the audience wondering, who can this be? What child is this? What child is this? Simeon, led once again by the Holy Spirit, continues his blessing, but this time is not directed toward Mary and Joseph, but to God, and his words hardly sounded like a blessing. They describe pain and separation. Israel must fall and fail in the face of Jesus before they could rise as he arose. Why? Because they didn't seek salvation by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. Some would never rise. For Jesus' own people would reject him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. John 1:11. And this is clear from the very start of the gospel story. It's not a part of a surprise ending, saints. God's incarnate symbol and instrument of salvation would be laughed at, mocked, and rejected. But true Israel will be revealed, for hearts and minds will become clearly visible. Those of faith and those without faith will be clearly revealed. Such a response to a son is difficult for a mother. Her heart would be pierced. Look at the text. As if by a sword, broken apart because of the way her son was treated and the way he suffered. God has provided salvation. He's provided the Lamb necessary for the sacrifice. He's provided all that, but salvation is not automatic. People must do what? Repent, believe, trust, and embrace God's Savior in His salvation. Gentiles will, but many in Israel will not. Simeon acted like a priest, much like Eli did in 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, but Luke didn't recognize him as such. He was simply a dedicated servant of God, led by the Spirit of God. You see, God can use any believer who is open to being led by the Spirit of God. He can use any of us. Some people think, well, God just uses those who are in leadership or preachers or that. No, He can use us all. He does. If you're willing to be filled with His Spirit and used. So God can use any of us. Anna, on the other hand, received a legitimate title. She was a prophetess, one of great age. She had a lot of experience, apparently having been married 7 years and widowed for 84. That's a long time to be a widow. Perhaps she was close to 105 years of age or so when she was standing in the temple. In fact, she made the temple her permanent home. Worship, prayer, and fasting was her occupation, and she did it all there in the temple. Well, without invitation, she approached the baby Jesus just as Simeon was returning him to his parents. She recognized what God was doing in the person of this baby, and she gave praise and thanks to God for it. And then Anna turned to other worshipers and spoke her prophetic words about the child to all of them who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has conformed His people, has confronted His people, He has redeemed Israel. Isaiah 52:9. So you see, not all the Jews rejected Jesus. Simeon didn't. Anna didn't. Those in her audience didn't. Simeon waited for the comfort, God to comfort Israel in verse 25. Anna, on the other hand, along with the other worshipers, looked to God for Jerusalem's redemption. Israel raised praises at Jesus' birth, looking forward to what He would do in His death. Because it was there just outside the city gates of Jerusalem, giving His life. That's where He gave His life as a payment and for the death penalty all of us deserved because of our sin. Jesus took upon Himself the righteous wrath of a holy God so that we wouldn't have to. I've often wondered over the years, what if the church, what if we, you know, we're the bride of Christ. You know that, don't you? The bride of Christ. Christ died for us. He loves us. We're His people. I believe Christ longs to be united with His people. So, what if we had that same desire, the same desire that Simeon had, the desire that he had for the consolation of Israel? What if we had that same desire for Christ come back. Most people, especially young people, when we talk about Christ returning, they don't like to think about that. Oh, I've got a life to live. Well, I'm here to tell you, we got a life to live in heaven. Like you can never have down here. So what if we were so in love with Jesus? What if we so hungered and thirsted for his return? I wonder what would happen. Is God waiting for, is Jesus waiting for his bride to long for him as much as he longs for us? I wonder. I bet you do too, don't you? Well, this baby Jesus grows up, you know, and becomes all those things that we talked about, what Mary did or didn't know. One day he's coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? I am. You say, "Well, John, you're 80 years old. Good grief, no wonder you're ready." I was ready when I was 30-something. When God saved me, he got me ready. Let's pray.